Thank you for leading us in prayer, Jason. If you will, if you have a Bible in front of you, your own or one of the blue Bibles in front of you, open that Bible to Matthew chapter 1. I was hoping, and maybe she's here, I just don't see her, my youngest daughter, Caroline. Okay, there she is. I see her. She knows I'm going to tell this story. Caroline has been in graduate school and dental school in Missouri. And as you know, you've probably talked to some of the college students that are here. Many, if not all, of the classes are being done by Zoom. So Caroline, yesterday or Friday, was participating in a Zoom class. When all of a sudden her professor said, "Caroline, are you driving?" Yes, busted. Participating in a Zoom class while driving. The professor says, "I'm going to stop this class. I'm going to pause this Zoom class until you find a place, young lady, to pull off so that you can continue participating in the class." And of course, her thought is, how dare this professor interrupt me as I hurry from Kirksville, Missouri, all the way to Auburn, Alabama, just in order to see my best friend. How dare him? Interruptions. They're the story of our lives, aren't they? It's the story of my life. I stand here enjoying my third season of Advent with Decatur Presbyterian Church, feeling lucky in a Presbyterian sort of way, of course. Interrupted, though, by the burial of my church in Auburn. It's also why I stand here a bit delirious from the deleted sermon. Hours and hours I spent this week studying in preparation. Most of Saturday I spent arranging my notes and crafting my words and editing. Manuscript done. And then gone. Just like that. Computer crashed about 9:30 last night. Got on the phone. AppleCare can't help me. They can't find it. All the Google searches. Now, I know you computer experts are going, I could have found it. But I'll tell you, I talked to the experts. They couldn't find it. Sermon unrecoverable. Nothing but a tired, frustrated, questionable memory left. To scratch down a few notes from 11 p.m. to 5 a.m. this morning. So here we go. Plan to be interrupted, right? Actually, it was an article titled Plan to be Interrupted, an article written by the editor of DesireGod.org. Some of you may have actually read that article. It's a very, very helpful article. How that the way that we respond to interruptions, to the inefficiencies and the unforeseen delays in our lives, is often a decent test of our faith in the sovereignty and goodness of God. You know, we may hold as great a theology as Charles Spurgeon that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. But what is our attitude when God arranges the particles in His universe against our plans for the day? When our computer mutinies, or our toddler summons the attention of the entire grocery store, or our coworker knocks in the middle of your most brilliant productivity. Worse, no laughing matter, when COVID quarantines us in fear, when politics press us away for meaningful relationships. When the needs of a teenager or an elderly parent rearranges our entire schedule. Or even worse, when the sadness of a loved one comes out of nowhere to just floor us. The dust may be subject to God's rule, but this certainly must have slipped past Him, right? God has not left us unprepared, my friends. He's not left us unprepared for interruptions. He has a far better plan. Not by Hallmark sentimentality, nor carols or Christmas incantations can answer our need, but only by taking another look, a longer look at the God who is, not the God you want, the God who is, seeing that God behind the nativity. We may want to move through our day without interruptions. He wants us to trust. So let's take a look. Matthew chapter 1. Please stand as we read God's holy and inerrant word to us, written in love. Matthew 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessings to it. Let's pray. Oh God, our God of all interruptions, would you use your word and spirit to interrupt our hearts once again and to open our eyes to see you and to be drawn to you both in your first advent and in your second advent so that our lives would be different. Our Christmas is different. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So as this narrative here unfolds, there are four things that we are to see and to know and to experience about God behind the nativity. So it begins here with the wisdom of Christmas, verses 18 through 20. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When? Note, listen, what do you do when God says no to your plan, to your dream and your schedule? Note how Matthew begins this narrative. In this way, when, not if, when. What do? When God says no to your plan, no to your dream, no to your schedule. My guess is we're stopped, like Joseph, to consider these things And we struggle. And we agonize. Just recently, I finished reading Daniel Darling's book, The Characters of Christmas, where his opening chapter is titled Joseph, the Unsung Hero of Christmas. And there's so much commendable about Joseph. The scriptures tell us he was a just man, meaning he was a righteous man, committed to God's law, to sexual purity, even to the divorcing his wife, though with great love and care and compassion, unwilling to make a spectacle, unwilling to put her to shame, just and righteous. He was a humble carpenter. Now you can just imagine for a moment the rhythm back and forth of a hand planer pushed across a piece of wood, that pulsating masculinity of a day's work. Hands of purpose, strong, big hands of purpose, sensitive hands that know the feel of beauty and function. A man's man with a dream of love, of life, of a legacy of faith and faithfulness. One generation after another, with Mary, favorite of God, Luke says. They both knew the great Yahweh, creator, sustainer, redeemer. They both knew the scriptures. Joseph saw the future. The possibilities with God are endless. But the answer to his longing, to his plan, was no. No, not what you will do for God, but what God will do for you. Not your seed, not your plan, not your righteousness, not enough to secure God's plan. And you can just sense at this moment the tension, the dilemma, the shattered dreams, the rumor, the reputation, the choices. What do you do when God says, no, I have a different plan, a different journey, a different future? Now, isn't that exactly what we read earlier in 2 Samuel 7? David's plan to build the temple is rejected. No, not what you will do for me, but what I will do with you for you, what I must do for you, for the sake of the world. Matthew's narrative of the Nativity signals two recurring and important themes in Scripture. One being the limitation of God's people. The examples are endless. How about the priest Eli? In 1 Samuel chapter 1, seeing this strange acting woman in the tabernacle, he thinks she's drunk. He's wrong. Or how about the prophet Samuel, absolutely sure that Jesse's oldest son, Eliab, is to be king? He was wrong. How about the apostle Peter, willing to fight and die for Jesus? He was wrong. Doesn't Isaiah say, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts higher than your thoughts. God's servants often mean well, but they lack the wisdom of God. Not only do we see the limitations of God's people, but we see the necessity of God's Word. Where revelation must trump reason. On this, Dr. Ralph Davis comments, God's future, God's plan is never safe in human hands, no matter how godly those hands may be. Some of God's finest servants are often deficient in discerning His will and discerning His interruptions. The wisdom of Christians. This observation here should expose our need, leading us to cry out for the wisdom we lack. James chapter 1, right? Pleading to see beyond the way that seems right in order to lay hold of that which is good and well-pleasing and perfect. Romans 12, 2. Well, the second thing we must learn as we take a longer look at God behind the Nativity is the grace of Christmas. The grace of Christmas. You know, here in verses 20 and 21, Matthew's narrative breaks for a very clear, direct word from God Himself by an angel. And the message is this: in spite of Joseph's limitations, it's a message of grace. Do you see that in verse 20? Do not fear to take Mary as your wife. The child is from the Holy Spirit, from God Himself. It's not adultery. Joseph has been cleared to take Mary, to love her and to do life with her. The child will have a father. Whew! That was close, right? Grace to us often is nothing more than relief. But there is a greater problem, Joseph. There's a greater problem, Joseph. A greater agony leading to a greater joy. Call Him Jesus, Yeshua. Yahweh saves. Yahweh alone saves from sin. That's the message. The grace of Christmas begins with a greater agony, a deadly one, sin. For the wages of sin, visible and hidden sin, is death. Romans 3, 23. Physical death, eternal death, sudden or slow, but always certain. It's plural. Matthew writes sins, not sin, sins. In thought, in word, in deed, missing the mark of God's will, missing the mark of God's attributes, infinite perfections, thus an infinite offense. I don't do this often, but I missed a deer with my bow last week. Right at dusk, 57 yards. I don't even have a sight pin beyond 40. What was I thinking? Right? It's like shooting at a bullseye the size of a dime without any sights on the weapon, and worse, a million yards out of range. Sin is missing the mark big. It's plural and it's possessive. Their sins, your sins, my sins, we own it. Rebellion, the idolatry of misplaced loves, the arrogance of humanistic autonomy. But the grace of Christmas declares the greater problem must give way to the greater joy. Do you see that verse 21? You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. You read that and you read it over and over to yourself, you hear this certain insistence about grace. Grace insists that the hero of Christmas is not Joseph, but Jesus, God incarnate as man, taking on himself all that we are. As God, at every point that we did it wrong, he did it right. A perfect life, a perfect death, a perfect resurrection, triumphing over all that threatens, all that condemns. Sin will no longer be the perennial champ. Not for the sake of Hallmark feel-good story of social justice, nor for the deliverance from COVID's quarantine, but for the rescue from the ravages and the death of sin. Grace insists man be a recipient. God himself accomplishing what man could not, would not, will not, never will. Isn't that what we just read in 2 Samuel chapter 7? God will be the builder. Not what you will do for me, but what I will do for you. What I must do for you and for the sake of the world. And that then and today is so counterintuitive, so countercultural. I mean, the gods of the day demand performance and then reward. That sounds familiar. Grace insists a different hero. Grace insists a recipient. Grace insists personal confession. You shall call him Jesus. To Joseph, you, Joseph, call his name Jesus. To Mary, to the Magi, you call his name Jesus. And to you and to me, you must call him Jesus. And grace insists preoccupation of a greater scope and a greater passion. It's relentless. It's bigger than the individual. You and I, caught up in the stream of redemptive grace. The genealogy in verses 1 through 17 schools us again here. Name after name. Just run your eyes down the list. Abraham the wanderer, Jacob the trickster, Tamar the violated, Rahab the prostitute, David the adulterer, Solomon the worldly one, the decent here, the desperate, and the deported. All here, story after story of God's footprints of grace. All the way to an unwed pregnant teenager and a small town carpenter. And God knew their name. Grace knew their name. Grace knows your family's name. Grace knows your neighbor's name, your co-workers' names. Grace knows your name too. All those whose eyes would be open, those whose eyes would be open to turn from self to take another look, a longer look at the God behind the nativity. The third thing that we want to see here in this text is the humility of Christmas. Look in verses 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded. Matthew understands and interprets the nativity as Isaiah's Emmanuel, the witness of God. God with us. Does not Isaiah also say, the Lord through Isaiah, for thus says the High One, the One who is high and holy and lifted up, the One who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with, Him, who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. Listen, from Eden to Exodus to captivity and back, shadows and symbols of God's presence in the tabernacle and in the temple, in and out of the land, Adam's garden, Moses' rod, Joshua's mighty warrior, Samuel's king, Daniel's deliverer, the prophet's voice, all the way to an unwed pregnant teenager and her small town carpenter. And he knew their name. Isn't that what we read earlier in 2 Samuel? There the Lord explains to David, why not a temple? And here Dr. Ralph Davis writes, why not a temple? It's because Israel has been on the move. That's what God is explaining, almost humorously in that text. It's because Israel has been on the move. God is revealing something about Himself. He is a God who travels. He travels with His people in all their topsy-turvy, here and there wanderings. Do His people live in tents? So does He, sharing the rigors of the journey with them. Dr. Davis, in his commentary, continues with a story about Senator Sam Rayburn. During his tenure as Speaker of the House. And he writes this, saying, the teenage daughter of a reporter that Senator Rayburn knew died suddenly. The next morning, the reporter heard a rapping on his apartment door, and he opened it and found Rayburn standing there. I just came by to see what I could do to help. The reporter, stuttering, trying to recover from his surprise, indicated that he didn't think there was anything the speaker could do. They were making all of the necessary arrangements. Well, have you had your coffee this morning? The reporter confessed that they hadn't had time to do that yet. Well, at least I can make the coffee this morning. And Rayburn went in, and he made his way to the kitchen in search of the coffee. And while Rayburn was busy making coffee, the reporter remembered that Rayburn usually has a stated weekly appointment on this particular morning. And so he half-heartedly sort of, by the way, inquired, Mr. Speaker, I thought you were supposed to be having breakfast at the White House this morning. Well, I was, Rayburn admitted, but I called the president and I told him I had a friend who was in trouble and I couldn't come. What kind of God do we have? I mean, this just pales. It's a pale glimpse of the condescension of the God who will not rest until He gives His people rest. The God who stoops down to share the hardships of His people. So if we paid any attention at all to 2 Samuel, we would not be surprised at Philippians chapter 2. Though he was in the form of God, Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped and held on to, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself to becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What kind of God is behind the nativity? That God. That God. Okay, so the fourth thing that we want to walk away with this morning from this text is the constancy of Christmas. We've seen the wisdom, and we've seen the grace, and we've seen the humility of God. And now, the constancy of God, the constancy of Christmas. Look, 24 and 25. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. To which the angel adds in the Luke account, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. You know, Christian apologists are noted on occasion for thinking about the mathematical probability of prophecies coming true in the person of Jesus. You know, there are over 300 prophecies in the Scriptures concerning the birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. And so apologists wrestle, okay, well, what would be the mathematical probability, say, of just 10 of those 300 prophecies, just 10 out of 300 coming true in one person at this time in history? And the mathematical probability came out to be 1 over 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 over 10 with 17 zeros. To illustrate this, suppose you fill the state of Texas 2 foot deep with silver dollars. And you took one silver dollar, just any one of them, and you put a red dot on it, and somehow you walked as far as you could walk or whatever, dropped it from a plane, but you threw it out there somewhere in the state of Texas. It gets mixed up with all the other coins. And then I take, maybe I take Gage Crowder, and I take him to the border of Louisiana and Texas, and I stand him there, and I put blindfold around his eyes, and I say, "Now, Gage, here's your job. You can walk as far as you want in any direction. You can walk as long as you want in any direction. But at some point, I want you to stop. I want you to bend down and pick up one coin. And I want you to tell me, that is the coin with the red dot." And we take the blindfold off, and it's the coin with the red dot. That is the mathematical probability. Look, friends, it happened. God did it. God did it just as he said. A Davidic child is born. A son is given. In him is no sin. He trampled over death and over all authority of the universe as if to say, "Yeah, I got this. Trust me in the big. Trust me in the little. Even in your interruptions." They're divine interruptions. God's wisdom, God's grace, God's humility, God's constancy. All his plan and every one of his promises in the Nativity, in Jesus Christ, are indefectible and indestructible. Death does not annul it. Sin cannot destroy it. Time will not exhaust it. Just follow again Matthew's jagged, genealogy. One generation after another. 14 generations times three. Name after name. Story after story. All the way to an unwed pregnant teenager and a small town carpenter. And to you too. He knew their name. He knows yours too. It happened. God did it. God did it just as He said. As if to say, if you can trust me in the big things, trust me in the little, even in the middle and in the midst of divine interruptions. Amen. Amen.